What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Howdy, howdy. Welcome to the Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This program is just for you if you're not a Catholic. That's exactly right. If you're not a Catholic and you've got questions about the Catholic faith, we would love to hear from you. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Would also love to know why you're not a Catholic. What is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? If you're listening to us outside North America, dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN as we're counting down the hours to Thanksgiving and golly, all that straight ahead, Advent, Christmas, it's all coming up. But, you know, 1 hour at a time, that's what we do here at EWTN. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. We're streaming there right now, along with all the other great platforms we have, especially all the great AM and FM affiliates that we have from coast to coast. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic. How was your weekend, sir?
It was pretty decent. Went to see, or hear, I should say, a performance of Handel's Messiah.
Ah.
Which, love that trumpet.
Oh, it's fantastic.
It was good.
Fantastic. A little bit early for the Messiah, isn't it? Maybe not.
Is it ever too early for the Messiah?
Well, I suppose not. We're going to lead off here with an email as we're getting some of these calls screened. This is from Nita. In the Old Testament, God was described as killing a large number of people as punishment for their infidelity. Also commanding his chosen people to kill a whole community, sparing no one. How do you reconcile this since God is all good?
Oh, thanks. Well, several ways. First of all, it's good to execute judicial punishment on people who deserve it. That's
okay.
A good. That's called justice. And in the instances that you mention, generally speaking, the people who are being executed are performing horrific and egregious crimes. And we know from archaeology that the Canaanites and the Phoenicians practiced, among other things, child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, cultic prostitution, that kind of thing. And these were abominations. And God said, not going to have it, not going to have it. And so for God to execute his judgment is a good thing. You know, he's not done, by the way. He's not done. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, but you didn't. It's going to be worse for you on the day of judgment."
Mm.
Christ himself testifies to this judicial power of God and warns us that we will ourselves stand in judgment, and on the last day, God will judge the deeds of all people, whether good or bad, and they'll receive recompense for their deeds, whether reward or punishment. And that expression of God's justice is a good. It's a good, right? It may not be good, may not go well for you or me or Chorazin or Bethsaida, but it is in general terms, it is a good, right? Even if somebody, you know, perpetrates some evil against you, you want the cops to go pick them up and prosecute them and throw them in jail, perhaps, and that's a good. It's something that you would desire to happen. Now, but there's more to the story than that, however. The other point is that from the point of view of the New Testament, the Old Testament narrative, the primary significance of the Old Testament narrative is not the literal sense, but the spiritual sense of the text. And St. Paul writes about this quite a bit, actually. He says, these things happened to them, the Israelites, but they were written down for us, for our sake and for our salvation, we upon whom the end of the ages have come. And he offers an allegorical interpretation of these events. And the allegory is, the application is not to give us instructions about civil government and international politics, but to understand these things as pictures of our own interior life and our confrontation with evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against Canaanites and Philistines. It's against the forces of wickedness in the spiritual realm. Our own lusts and ambition and pride, as well as the demonic hordes that would seek to do us ill. And our victory is in Christ Jesus, who has conquered these forces and powers, so that whatever humankind might throw at us, our salvation is in Christ, and nobody can snatch us out of his hand. We can walk out of his hand, but nobody can take us away from him. That's the takeaway. That's the way the New Testament reads the Old. You always read the entire Old Testament in light of the revelation that we have in Jesus. Now, the third thing to consider is, given what we just said about the spiritual sense of the Scriptures, how literally should we take those passages of the Old Testament at all? And I'm going to leave that as an open question, but I'll just point out that there are quite a few Catholic theologians and those that have the approval of the Church. I mean, those even on the International Theological Commission, which is appointed by the Pope, and Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul, who understand almost all these narratives as a post-exilic, meaning they were written down after the exile into Babylon, a post-exilic kind of idealization, a look back from people who were suffering under the oppressor's rod, and sort of projecting onto a mythic past of Israel a judicial verdict for which they themselves were constantly crying out in their own desolation and their lament, suffering by the waters of Babylon. And if you read the exilic psalms, right, the psalms written in exile of those who were daily seeing injustice done all around them in Babylon and to the remnants of Judea after the conquest of the Babylonian king, and they're basically saying, oh God, where are you? You know, where are you? And these are expressions, these are laments, right, sure, of their present condition, not so much as literal historical accounts of what may have happened in the Iron Age. And of course, that expectation for justice and the desire that God would save is fulfilled not in the annihilation of the Canaanites, but in the coming of Jesus.
Beautiful. Nita, thank you so much for your email. Hey, we are live on this November 25th, this Monday afternoon. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, love to hear from you right now. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion. Stay with us. Tonight on Catholic Answers Live, apologist Carlo Broussard talks about why apologetics matters. In the second hour, Jimmy Akin will be taking your Bible questions. Always a great show, Catholic Answers Live, tonight at 6 p.m. on EWTN Radio, the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live. We'll get to the phones in just a few moments here. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, we have a phone line available for you right now, 833-288-288. EWTN, that's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from English, who says, I have a question for you about chapter 2 of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. It appears to me that Paul is teaching that the Gentiles do not need to follow the law of Moses to be saved, and that he was entrusted to teach the Gentiles while Peter to the Jews. He then writes that he opposed Cephas, because he is wrong. Sounds to me like Paul thought he was wrong about Jews not needing to continue the law. Could you elaborate, please, on what this disagreement was all about? If someone who is not Catholic tried to say this passage shows that Peter was not the Pope because he was incorrect about teaching the faith, how would you respond?
Yeah, thanks. So, yeah, no, you think no Catholics ever read Galatians 2 before? This chapter's been in the Bible since day one,
yep,
and all the Catholics in the world know about it. And in fact, this text is part of the foundation. I mean, it's a pretty broad foundation for the doctrine of the papacy, but this text is integral to understanding the proper role of the papacy. What was the disagreement about? So St. Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So, in Jewish law, Jews are not allowed to eat with Gentiles because Jews have to follow all, you know, the dietary laws, laws of kashrut. Gentiles are impure and unclean. And so it was a scandal to Jewish Christians who were, you know, deeply embedded in that Jewish culture that they should eat with Gentile converts. Paul understood the truth of the gospel, recognized that that taboo needed to be broken, needed to be violated, as did Peter. Because when Peter was in Antioch, he ate with Gentiles. But, you know, a bunch of guys came from St. James in Jerusalem, and they were, you know, big, strong, authoritative party with strong opinions. And it was just, it was a big brouhaha. It was a kerfluffle. And Peter wimped out. That's what he did. He wimped out. Not on doctrine, but on a matter of policy. He caved to political pressure and didn't live. And this, it, the reason that Paul rebukes him is that he didn't live in accord with the truth of the gospel. His actions belied his words, or the other way around, right? Well, like about two-thirds of the popes are just like that, right?
Yeah.
I mean, like the majority of popes are not canonized saints. A lot of them are, but a heck of a bunch of them are. We had a 200-year stretch in the 13th and 14th centuries, well, 14th and 15th, without any canonized popes. Go, we got some real scoundrels. And, you know, they said one thing, then went and did something else. And it goes not only to the question of their personal morality, which, you know, could be terrible, but even to questions of policy.
Mm.
So a pope can promulgate a policy about, you know, the pastoral direction or the governance of the church. He's not preserved from error in his policy decisions. Only in his dogmatic teaching when he makes a infallible declaration. So, for example, Pope in the Middle Ages says, I think I want to go to war with France. It's not an infallible decision. It's not like infallibly right for the Pope to go to war with France. Maybe it is. Like, maybe France was up to no good, you know? But, like, they did all kinds of stuff, right? Pope says, you know, I want to cut a channel here and redirect the Tiber. You know, I mean, it's not infallible. Or even look at this. Here's another example of something that's not infallible. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, great book, wonderful book. It's an authentic expression of the Church's magisterium and a norm and guide for catechetics. It does not have everything in it. You can't fit it all in one book. You cannot fit the entirety of the Catholic faith into one book. A lot of it can't be put in a book at all because it's expressed and lived, right? It's not the whole thing. The editor of the catechisms, Cardinal Schönborn, right? He was working for John Paul II, together with all the input that came from an entire editorial team under the guidance of the Pope and Cardinal Ratzinger, had to make some selection decisions. But what do we put in? What do we not put in? That's a prudential choice about what's the best, most efficient way to teach the Catholic faith and to create a catechism to guide the church. They had to make some choices. They had to leave some stuff out. They had to word things. Those kinds of decisions are not protected by the charism of infallibility. So, like, you could say, well, you know, hey, you know, there's not much in here. There's not a whole article in here, like in St. Thomas's Summa, about the doctrine of predestination. Thomas has a whole article on predestination. They don't put it in the catechism. You could say, oh, I think they should have. And somebody else goes, oh, I don't think they should have. Those kinds of things are always open to debate.
Sure.
And they're not. Nothing is at risk in Catholic faith. Understanding this is very, very important for knowing how to make an act of faith and divine revelation in the Catholic Church. Because people get really bent out of shape. They see some, you know, Pope John XII, like, ordains his horse a deacon, you know, or some crazy stuff like that. And people think, oh, I can't be Catholic because some pope did some crazy thing. And once you really understand what the dogma of infallibility or papal jurisdiction commits you to, you realize, no, it's really quite easy to believe that God can preserve the church from error, but not from he doesn't necessarily preserve her from mistakes. There's a difference.
Sure. Okay. Well, very good. And we thank you so much for that. English, we do appreciate your email. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Love to hear from you today. Right now, we're going to go to a call from our EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, I'm Sam. I'm in Paola, Kansas. in the Bible, it says that we're charged with taking care of the earth, the sky, and the sea. I guess my question is two-pronged. What does Jesus say about how we should take care of nature? And what is the church currently doing to make sure that the earth is sustained?
Okay.
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. Jesus, as far as I can tell, says precious little about the care of the physical environment. I don't see that that's a major concern of Jesus's in the Gospels. However, the church in her wisdom, and together with all of sacred scripture, recognizes that care for the earth is a component of social justice, right? Because we live here.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like rocks and trees have rights. They don't. They're not moral agents. They're not made in God's likeness and image. It's no crime to chop down a tree. You don't have to go make reparation to trees, you know, nothing like that. But the earth is our common patrimony, and we owe our neighbors and our offspring, our children, our progeny, that they have a livable world to live in and enjoy and be beautiful and so forth. And they have clean water and food, and, you know, to the extent that the more we learn scientifically about the importance of preserving certain habitats and differentiation of species and things, those things are also for the good of the human family. And so if we're going to care for human beings in civilization and down through the centuries, we need to take pains to make sure that there's an earth for them to live in. Now, you're asking what the church is doing on behalf. I think I really strongly recommend that you read the encyclical by Pope Francis called Laudato Si. Laudato Si. It is actually an encyclical in moral theology about ecology, about the environment. I think it's a great piece of work. I think maybe one of the best contributions of Francis's papacy, to be honest with you. And you know, we hear a lot of exhortations from this papacy, specifically to this end, the care for the environment and so forth, because not because rocks and trees have rights, but people do. And people have rights in rocks and trees.
All right. And we do appreciate your phone call. It is EWTN's Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Nina is checking us out today via YouTube. Hey there, Nina. She says, what is different between the Catechism of Trent and the one that we read now?
Yeah, thanks. So the Council of Trent defined a lot of dogma in the Catholic Church, and really specified what needed to be taught and held and believed in order to be Catholic. And St. Charles Borromeo in the 16th century suggested that the church publish a catechism to kind of collate all these things and put it in a usable format so that parish priests could instruct the faithful. And so the Catechism of the Council of Trent expresses the doctrine of the church, the dogma of the Catholic faith, but really summing up the work of the Council of Trent. And it was written for priests, specifically for those who have the care of souls and instruction. And it's arranged in, you know, four parts according to the creed and prayer and the moral life and the sacraments. And that was the first sort of universal catechism published in the Catholic Church. There were other catechisms. People were writing catechisms all the time. But this is the first one that really had the imprint of the Pope's authority, the papal magisterium behind it, as sort of the go-to guide on how to teach the Catholic faith, especially, again, for parish priests. And that endured and became the basis of many other local catechisms. So the famous Baltimore Catechism that was used in the United States would have been based on the Roman Catechism. The Irish Catechism would have been based on the Roman Catechism. And when you had local catechisms, they would have been based on the Roman Catechism. I recommend that you read it. There are points where the doctrinal clarity in the Roman Catechism, in my judgment, greatly exceeds that's expressed in the current Catechism of the Catholic Church, because they were really aiming at doctrinal clarity and specificity. I'll give you an example that I just think this is a magnificent text. In the treatment of the Eucharist, the Roman Catechism states that the Eucharist is two things. It's two things. It's a sacrament and a sacrifice. And the difference between the two is very great. I cannot get enough of that assertion.
Yeah.
Because that's so clarified. Not only is it a sacrament and a sacrifice, but those things are not the same, and the difference between them is very great. Anyone who understands that distinction, that's what good theology does, it draws distinctions.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who understands that distinction knows a lot about the nature of the Eucharist, that it is a sacrament and a sacrifice. They're not the same, and the difference between the two is very great. So I'm a big fan of the Roman Catechism. I recommend that you read it. Catechism of the Catholic Church, I'm also a big fan of, but for different reasons. It was called for by Pope John Paul II after the Second Vatican Council for similar reasons, right? To sum up and express and make accessible the work of the Second Vatican Council, the doctrinal, no definitions, but the doctrinal work and the theological work of the council, make it accessible to the people of God. Also, because in the 70s and 80s, there had been a lot of catechetical squishiness, a lot of catechetical squishiness, and people were trying to make the Second Vatican Council say all kinds of things without actually reading the texts. Mm-hmm. And so to clarify that as well, the Pope realized, you know, there needs to be an authoritative an expression of the significance of the Council for purposes of catechesis. So he promulgated this, called for it. The composition of the thing was very different from the Roman Catechism, which really was entrusted to a handful of Dominicans. The Catechism, the present Catechism, had input from all over the world, bishops all over the world, pretty large editorial staff, multiple revisions. It really was a magisterial work, and I mean that in both senses of the word.
Sure.
And unlike the Roman Catechism, it's just thick with description and commentary and layers of theological depth and meaning. So you'll find the definitions of popes and councils alongside reflections of the saints, spiritual literature, liturgical texts, this kind of thing. So the virtue of the present catechism, in addition to the fact that it's so comprehensive and beautiful and updated in light of the conciliar teaching, one of the virtues of it is that richness of source material that makes it a beautiful and edifying read. The downside, in my view, is sometimes it lacks the specificity and clarity and concision of the Roman Catechism. So I like to kind of read them with one in each hand and compare.
Okay.
But when it comes to what's the official, if you are a catechist in the Catholic Church or you're charged with constructing a local catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church promulgated by John Paul II is the norm, right? That's what you have to default to because the Church says so, right? Under authority, under obedience, this is the one we use to guide catechetics in the local church. But if it just comes to my own private edification and reading, I'm going to go with both of them.
So here's a question from me, Tom, to you, David. When I read the Catechism, I was a Catholic. It wasn't that many years ago. When you first read the Catechism, you were not a Catholic. Can you remember what that was like when you first when you first cracked open the book and you're going, whoa.
I read it from cover to cover. I fell in love with it. And I still do. I love the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I said, there's never been a book like this in the history of Christianity. And that's true. There never has been. Never been an attempt to sum up in one work so much of the wisdom and the beauty of the ages and put it in this understandable form. And, you know, I read you remember there's a story about St. Edith Stein when she read the works of Teresa of Avila. Uh-huh. She closed the book and said, well, that's true. And then she went and became a Catholic.
Yeah.
And I read this before I was Catholic,
yes.
And I finished it, and I went, well, that's the truth. I guess I better become Catholic then. And I went to my local parish, knocked on the doors, told the priest, I think I need to become a Catholic. He said, why? And I told him my story, and I mentioned, I said, well, you know, I read the Catechism. He says, you read the whole thing? I said, yeah. He says, well, you don't need RCIA. You want to come in next Sunday? You know, and I said, well, yeah, sure. So November 16th is when I became a Catholic, and I just finished the Catechism probably the month before.
It is a little daunting. I mean, just looking at it, it's 2 inches thick. It is not gigantic type, you know.
That's a doorstopper of a book.
It is. But
you get the compendium too,
which is also very good in a question and answer format. But as you mentioned, the layers of it, I would imagine that would really appeal to somebody with your depth.
Oh yeah, I loved being able to dive into the footnotes and trace all that out. I mean, I'm a researcher by character and
sure.
disposition, so it's a wonderful book.
All right, Nina, thank you so much for checking us out on YouTube. In a moment, we'll get to the phones here, talk with Julie in Marquette, Michigan, Emmanuel in Scarborough, Ontario, Canada, Teresa in Ohio, and hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Call to Communion in progress on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Julie in Marquette, Michigan. Hey there, Julie, what's on your mind today?
Well, I do a lot of studying about my Catholic faith, and I love it. And I keep coming across, and I remember this from years ago in catechism, but I never had a very good explanation of vain glory. Could you do that?
Yeah, sure. So vainglory is an immoderate desire for my own glory. An immoderate. So all of the vices lack some measure or rule or proportion. All of them do. That's why they're vices. And the virtues are typically a kind of mean between extremes, a kind of, you know, kind of the average line between two extremes. And, you know, you think about a virtue. What does it mean to have a virtue? A virtue is a habit or disposition that we have that inclines us towards some good thing, something that is good for us. And, you know, like I have to eat to stay alive, and I have to eat certain food to stay healthy, and to have the habit of doing that, not to eat too much, not to eat too little, not to have, you know, too much alcohol or too much sugar, and, you know, not to deprive myself totally of carbohydrates or, you know, whatever it is. To have that mean would be the virtue of temperance, right? And I can err in either direction, to have too much or too little of something, and then I'm doing something that's harmful for myself, and that's therefore it's a vice. Well, I should want to have my good name. It's right and just for me to want to have my good name, because your reputation is kind of social currency that you can utilize.
Oh yeah.
In the public sphere to do good, right? To make mm-hmm. a living, to mm-hmm. take care of your family, to preach the Catholic faith, to, you know, make friends. And it's a value. That's why things like slander and libel, backbiting and derision and so forth are crimes and sins, because you rob someone unjustly of their good name. So it's okay for me to want to have my good name. However, if I want my name to outshine everybody around me, and I want to traffic in my good name to an immoderate extent so that it deforms my life or my relationships with others, well, that's vainglory, and that's vicious, that's a vice, and it causes harm to me and to society and to my neighbor and to relationships and dishonors God. So it's a sin.
Okay. We hope that clarifies it for you, Julie. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now. We have two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Emmanuel in Scarborough, Ontario, Canada, listening to us today on YouTube. Hey there, Emmanuel. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Hi, Dr. David. I just have a question. I asked this to my friend. What's your opinion on supporting and using products from companies that donate to Planned Parenthood? Because some of them, they really have products that we use on a daily basis. I don't know if I have to mention the name of the corporation.
Yeah, don't worry about that.
No, that's okay.
Okay. So I'm gonna draw a distinction here, okay? When our actions become morally relevant, when it comes to engaging with evil, there are two ways we can engage with evil. We can engage with evil by wanting the evil thing to happen. I can engage with evil by wanting it to happen. So, you know, if Tom Price told me he was going to go rob a bank, which he's not going to do, by the way, but if he said he was going to go rob a bank, and I was like, yeah, man, Tom, you go for it. You know, you go rob that bank. Right? I'm wanting the evil thing to happen. And if I'm like, here, go take my car, you know.
Mm.
Well, that wanting it to happen, that's what the church calls formal cooperation with evil. That is always wrong. It is always wrong to formally cooperate with evil. So in the present example, let's say, you know, Corporation X is giving money to Planned Parenthood to kill children. And I go, yeah, man, I'm going to go out and buy all the products I can because I want them to have a big fat profit because I know they're going to give this money to kill babies, and man, I want those babies dead. And a lot of people do that. That's formal cooperation. That's always wrong. Always wrong. There's another kind of cooperation. It's called material cooperation. All right. In the previous example, when I said, here, Tom, take my car. All right. That's material cooperation. I'm giving him the matter with which to go do the evil.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I say, Tom, Tom says, can I borrow your car, Anders? And I say, well, yeah, sure, Tom, you're a good guy. You'll bring it back. I don't know what he's going to go do with it, right? And I give it to him, right? And he goes off and does evil. Well, I've cooperated materially, but not formally. And in that instance, of course, I don't have any fault, okay? But what if I know what he's going to do, all right? And I don't want him to rob the bank. I don't want him to rob the bank, but I still loan him the car. Is there any reason that I could do that and make it lawful? Well, here the church distinguishes between proximate and remote material cooperation. And you know, proximate material cooperation is, you know, giving somebody what they need to do evil in a way that's very close to the action. Very close to the action. So, for example, the nurse who works in an abortion facility who hands the vacuum machine to the doctor. She can't say, well, you know, I'm personally opposed to abortion and I'm just trying to get a check. You know, she's handing the thing. Her cooperation is so close that it's totally culpable. Mm. Remote cooperation. You know, I make the fuse box as an electrician that goes in lots of corporations, including Planned Parenthood. That's very remote. I may have provided some matter that facilitates their work, but I don't want their outcome, and they could get the box. You know, I mean, I'm just so far away that I'm not culpable.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it comes to the instance that you're talking about, you know, like you can make a prudential decision as a matter of policy. You know what? I'd rather patronize this business than that, because I'd rather support elements of the economy that are going to tend towards good and not that are going to tend towards evil. But, you know, I don't know that there are a lot of, like, tomato farmers that give to Planned Parenthood, but, like, you know, if there were one,
mm-hmm.
like, buying a tomato is not evil.
Glad to
hear
that.
It's not evil to buy a tomato. And if downstream the guy who's selling me the tomato is giving money away, I'm certainly not formally cooperating with that. And I'm not materially cooperating with it either. You know, I'm not the one handing them the money, right? Now, I can make a personal decision that I'm going to buy my tomatoes from this guy rather than that guy,
mm-hmm.
just because I think that's better for civil society. But I'm not sinning if I buy the first tomato, right? And if you thought you were, you wouldn't ever be able to do any business. You would never be able to engage in commerce. Because I guarantee you, every dollar that you spend in this economy, a portion of that is downstream is going to find its way into evil.
Yep.
Like, you'd have to get out of the world to avoid any remote material cooperation with evil, because you just, you know, my dad was an attorney, and he was like, you know, Dave, I figured out a long time ago, if I only did business with honest people, I'd starve to death. Now, he was honest. He never did anything wrong, right? But you just can't be in commerce and not brush hands with people that are doing evil.
Sure. Emmanuel, thank you so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Teresa in Olmsted Falls, Ohio, checking us out today on Facebook, a first-time caller. Hey, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
I have a two-part question. I wanted to know, like, chapter and verse, where in the Bible it talks about purgatory, and where in the Bible it talks about praying for souls to get released from purgatory more quickly.
Okay, I'm going to answer your question. May I ask, before I do, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
All right, my question is, it's in there, and I'm going to show you where it is. But if it weren't, if purgatory were never mentioned in the Bible, what difference would that make to your faith?
I'm not sure, because I tried to look it up and I can't find it, and I would just like to know that it's there.
Okay. So the reason I'm asking the question is that there are a lot of... Purgatory is not one of these, okay? Purgatory is not... It is in the Bible, and I'm going to show you where. But there's a lot of things in the Catholic faith and the Christian faith that on principle could not be in the Bible. And if we felt like everything we believed we had to be able to document from Scripture, then our faith would fall apart. Because one of the things that we hold by Catholic faith is the table of contents to the Bible. Like, there's a list of books, and that list itself is part of the faith. But the list is not mentioned in any biblical book. I mean, you can't turn to any chapter or verse in the Bible and learn which books are supposed to go in the Bible, all right? And there are lots of things like that in Christian faith, like the dogma of the Trinity. The terminology of the dogma is not articulated coherently in the Bible. It's an inference from Scripture, but you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. Lots of things in the faith that are like that, right? And the reason why is that Christ never intended for us to build our faith just on the Bible alone. There are other things that we need. So I'm going to talk to you about purgatory, but I want to make sure you understand the right way to come to understand the Christian faith. And it's through the teaching of the church that Christ founded, both in oral tradition and in Scripture. You need both of those things to have a proper understanding of the Christian faith. Now let's talk about purgatory. So first of all, that we should pray for the dead, we find in a couple of places in Scripture. One of them is going to be 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Another one is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And when you consider the admonition across multiple passages of the Old Testament that we care for the dead, that proper care for the dead is also a work of mercy. And the book of Tobit is powerfully implicated in that, right? And what makes that make sense, all right? So we've got specific instances of the church praying for the dead. That's like 2 Timothy, 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Care for the dead in general, including proper burial, which we find in places like book of Tobit, as well as the doctrine that the dead and the living have some kind of intercourse, some kind of interchange, right, across the veil, so to speak. 2 Kings chapter 13, where we see the power of relics to bring about effects in the spiritual life in this world, or in Revelation chapter 5, and Tobit chapter 12, where we see saints, and Revelation chapter 8, where we see saints and angels in heaven interceding for us, right? So lots of evidence that there is a relationship of mutual prayer, support, and intercession, both from those in heaven on our behalf and on our behalf and by us on behalf of those who have died, right? That's very strong biblical evidence for that. Now, on top of that, we have this an added layer of significance, because Scripture also teaches us about the doctrine of penance. And penance is essential to understanding purgatory. What is penance? Well, when we sin and God forgives us, just like if we sin against a person and they forgive us, it's still right and just for us to make an act of reparation. You know, if like I offend my wife and I say, I'm sorry, and she says, I forgive you, it would still be a good thing for me to bring her, you know, flowers and chocolate. That holds in our relationship with God as well. And that goes to the logic of purgatory. It's a way of doing penance. And 2 Samuel chapter 24 is an outstanding example of the doctrine of penance, where King David is forgiven, but he insists on making a sacrifice of reparation to God, to, you know, in the order of justice, right? As well as the doctrine that purification from sin is necessary to see God. And that is something we find in Psalm 24, as well as our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So here's a big biblical picture: praying for the dead praying for us, care for the dead, the reality of satisfaction and reparation for sin, the need for purification, all goes to make a very strong biblical case that there's something that can be done on behalf of, and something that can be accomplished by, the souls in purgatory to make that reparation and purification on their way to God. Now, when you add to the biblical data the oral tradition of the church, which comes down to us, you know, from the time of Judaism, right, even all the way through the foundation of the church by Christ and into the present day, you'll find that prayers for the dead and explicit belief in purgatory has always been a part of the church's tradition. You find it very especially in the letters of Cyprian of Carthage, the church father, as well as the works of St. Augustine. I mean, these are two church fathers that wrote explicitly about purgatory. And then the third pillar, in addition to oral tradition and liturgical practice, is the official teaching of the church that Christ founded, guaranteed by his divine authority to be infallible. The dogmatic definition authored at the Council of Trent is the definitive expression of the doctrine of purgatory. We can trust that because Christ promised that what the church binds on earth will be bound in heaven. If the church says it, empowered by Christ's divine authority, and is guaranteed to be infallible in these sorts of things, then we have that as well. So we've got scripture, we've got tradition, we've got church teaching, and we have the logic of the doctrine embedded in Bible as well.
A lot of information for you there, Teresa, and if you want to unpack it further, you can check out the podcast, which we will have posted for you in just a couple of hours at ewtnradio.net, ewtnradio.net. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, we're inviting you to please join us for a very special EWTN Thanksgiving. We're going to invite you to call the EWTN listener comment line. I'm going to give you that phone number. It is different from our regular call-in number. It is 205-795-5773. I'll give you that number again, 205-795-5773. Please call us and tell us your Thanksgiving memories, your Thanksgiving traditions, what you're grateful for this Thanksgiving. And then be sure to tune in on Thanksgiving Day. We'll be sharing your messages with our global audience. Give you that phone number one more once, as Count Basie would say, 205-795-5773. And we hope that you have a very blessed and happy Thanksgiving. Here is Gary now in Alexandria, Virginia. Hey, Gary, what's on your mind today?
I appreciate it very much. I'm a strong Catholic, but I'll be 77 years old tomorrow. So anyway, I'll be my birthday. Anyway, I live in I'm in Alexandria, Virginia, and I live in the Silver Owl establishment here, nursing home. And anyway, I always listen to your shows. And my concern, I guess, is really, I guess, to keep my faith strong at all times. I being this age I am, I'm concerned about, you know, I guess, how I can do that. Keep my faith strong at all times.
Okay, thanks, Gary. I think the most important thing to do is a frequent recourse to the sacrament of confession. If you haven't been in a while, I'd go immediately and then make that a habit. And you know, I like to go once a week if I can, and not to let more than 2 weeks go without going to confession. And then you've got really strong assurance and hope, right, that your sins are forgiven no matter what you did yesterday or 10 years ago or 70 years ago, right? It's forgiven. You're taken care of, right? So that's an enormous comfort. And we are assured that we receive grace in the sacrament actually to persevere in doing good. So go to confession frequently. Go to Mass. Of course, keep your obligations, sign the obligation at the bare minimum. But if you can go more often, then do that. Maintain an active life of prayer. And I don't know what your favorite prayers or devotions are. If you like the rosary, pray the rosary. If you like the office, pray the office. Some other devotions you like, take those up as well. John Paul II, of course, was a huge fan of Eucharistic adoration. If there's a chapel, an adoration chapel around you, that's a wonderful devotion that we can carry out. Not to me, if I have the time and the access, that's really my favorite devotion. Favorite in the sense that it's the one that I think that does me the most good, right? Get you away from the world and the television and the newspaper, and you're there with Jesus, and it's just a wonderful exercise. And so do that. Spiritual reading, for me, is an essential part of my spirituality. Keeps the especially sacred scripture, but then the fathers and the doctors of the church and spiritual writers and good teachers and so forth. Good Catholic friendships, are also a great help to aid us in persevering in the faith. And then really the determination not to fall away, right? You're 77 and you don't know how much more time the Lord has for you. And looks like, sounds to me like you're a good person. You've lived a good life of following Christ, and you know, we all stumble and fall and get back up on the horse, so to speak. But you have that concern, that desire to be united to Christ and to see him in heaven. That's the most important thing. Keep that desire, right? Determine that you're going to persevere, because what Christ said was he who perseveres to the end will be saved, right? He who perseveres to the end be saved. Make provision for, people in your life know that it's important to you to receive last rites at such time as that is necessary. When you get older, the church permits us to go frequently, even for the sacrament of anointing. People get in danger of death, they have a severe illness, they get anointed. But past a certain age, we're just kind of like assumed to be in danger of death, right? And so you can go for the sacrament of anointing with some frequency. And then, of course, if you have reason to think that, you know, you're in serious danger, grave danger, don't neglect the apostolic pardon that can be granted to someone as part of the last rites, which is a plenary indulgence for the temporal punishment due to all sin. And these are all great gifts. A friend of mine, a 101-year-old Dominican priest, died last year at 101. He would give people last rites. I saw him do it many times, and he would hear their confessions, give them Vaticum, Holy Communion. He would absolve them of their sins. He would anoint them. And then he would give them the apostolic pardon. And he would always say, the Pope himself couldn't do more for you, right?
Beautiful.
I've given you what you can lawfully receive. You've got all of the equipment you need, right? Just persevere.
Okay. Gary, one more thing. Happy birthday. And thanks for calling us here at Call to Communion. Let's go to Judy in New York, who would like to pick up on something that an earlier caller was talking about. Judy, what's on your mind today?
Yes, as the doctor was talking about the various different types of cooperation with evil, I like to ask, for a Catholic that's practicing faith Catholic, what is the culpability when one votes for a politician who openly professes being a pro-abortion party, whose party platform is anti-Christian, pro-gay marriage, pro-abortion? I just like to ask that question.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So you may not vote for a pro-abortion politician in virtue of their stance on abortion, right? I mean, you cannot will that there be more abortions.
Yeah, if that's the reason you're voting
if you're
for.
If you're voting for a politician because you're trying to promote access to abortion, then that, of course, is formal cooperation with evil, and that is absolutely disallowed. Now, what if you were in a jurisdiction in a district where every candidate was pro-abortion, where there was no alternative? Then you could lawfully vote for someone who held that atrocious position because you otherwise felt like their election would mitigate other evils to a greater extent. I mean, you'd have to have a proportionate reason. What if you had an option between a pro-abortion and an anti-abortion candidate? That would be really, really tough unless there were just extraordinarily unusual circumstances that would otherwise mitigate this great evil, right? You could never vote for the pro-abortion guy or girl because they were pro-abortion. But like, you know, what if the other guy was Stalin,
ooh,
you know, or Hitler? And you're like, okay, do I vote for this, you know, horrific evil lies on both sides of this, right?
Yeah.
And then you have to have a really proportionate reason. But never, never because of the pro-abortion stance could you vote for them.
Okay. Judy, does that make sense to you?
Well, kind of. But it's not dropping the other shoe. At the Democratic Party, as we know, who's the party platform, is pro-abortion. And statistically, there's 50% church-going Catholics who vote for that.
So, you know, Judy, we can't talk about, I can't make a political suggestion on this show. I can't come out in favor of one party versus another. I can talk about the moral theology of the thing, but we can't get into politics on EW10. We don't want to, right? And I trust that people who understand moral theology can seek guidance and come to the proper decision on these things.
Hope that's helpful for you. Judy, thank you so much for your call. Man, oh man, a fast-moving hour here. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Looking forward to our next get-together, which is going to be tomorrow at the same time. We do the live radio program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. We also bring you, courtesy of Mr. Charles Beery, our producer, the best of Call to Communion, and that is on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thank you so much for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. God bless.